If you have a Bible and you would like to take it and turn to Psalm 122, pardon me, which was read before, while you're finding it, let me tell you that my wife and I left home on the 1st of April. Our trip's been a litany of disaster to a certain extent. We arrived in Thailand, where our daughter lives, and the red shirts were beginning their marauding. And so we sat in many traffic jams. And then as we took off a few days later from Bangkok, the engine of our aircraft blew up and we had to go back to Bangkok and stay another day. And meanwhile, Zara's handbag was stolen. And so she lost credit cards and driver's license. And with all the trouble of replacing credit cards. And then she's now in China, which was one of her planned destinations, but she got there a week late. First of all, there was an earthquake in China. And then somebody forgot to turn the volcano off in Iceland. It's been a litany of disaster. But what I want to focus on this morning is the fact that at the beginning of our trip, we have stayed with a number of folk whom we've known and loved but who aren't believers. And that meant that for the first three Sundays, we didn't go to church. Now, I normally can happily skip the odd church service. Sometimes they are unbelievably dull. Sorry to tell you that. You may think this is exciting, but believe me, it can be very, very dull. But by the time we had been away for three weekends, I actually was very much missing the gathering of the saints. It was just something I didn't realize it would be so strong in me. So, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. To it the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for there the thrones for judgment were set up, the thrones of the house of David." I was glad when they said, "Let's go up to the house of the Lord." Now the children have been addressed, and you all heard that this morning. This is a psalm which the little heading to the psalm says, in my Bible anyway, of David. Well, we're not really sure whether it's a psalm of David, meaning he wrote it, or a psalm for David, or concerning David. It's just the way you would translate the Hebrew. And probably the latter, because, you know, he says, I was glad when they said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." David didn't build the house of the Lord. It wasn't built till after he died. So quite possibly it's written about all the things that David was about. But it's a psalm that, as you've probably been hearing, it's a psalm that was written for pilgrims to sing as they were going up to Jerusalem. Here is a great joy. You get in your car and drive somewhere, or get a train or a plane. But as people were marching together up the hills towards the city, they would see it and they'd say, "Oh, this is the most wonderful thing we can do. The great joy of the pilgrims." Do you have those things? I mean, we're all looking forward to football matches or something like that, or cricket matches even. But people look forward to those, and we hear sometimes the songs that are sung in particularly Welsh football matches. You would think you were at a revival meeting, but people singing psalms and hymns. I don't think they mean them, but that's my guess. But people going up to Jerusalem would sing these songs. I was glad when they said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." I was thrilled. And here they are going up. And then they arrive in verse 3. Jerusalem, built as a city that is firmly bound firmly together. The tribes are going up there. And we're here. Look at verse 2. "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Now, many people couldn't do that very often. You know that the Muslims would regard one of the highest privileges is to go to Mecca for the Hajj. Then they'll even colour their hair when they come back to show they've been. The highest joy was to say, "We've arrived. We're finally here." And they're looking forward in this psalm to going up to Jerusalem. But the reason why it is so significant, I'm going to move around the scriptures a little this morning. Would you go to the book of Deuteronomy? Now, if you don't know the places in the Bible, don't be embarrassed. Just listen. But if you know where it is, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Verse 8. You shall not act as we are acting here today. This is Moses addressing the people of Israel in the wilderness before ever they entered the promised land. He says, you shall not act as we are acting here today, all of us according to our own desires, for you have not yet come into the rest and the possession that the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is allotting to you, and when he gives you rest from your enemies all around you, so that you live in safety, then you shall bring everything that I command you to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your donations, and all your choice votive gifts that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you together with your sons and your daughters, your male and female slaves, and the Levites who reside in your towns, since they have no allotment or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place you happen to see, but only at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do everything that I command you. So the commandment was from Moses, don't think you can just do it anywhere that you like. God has chosen a place for you to worship, and that's where you're to go. So when they come to Jerusalem, here is the great crowd of people, all delighting to be there, but more than just getting there for a holiday or a public event. And there was a lot of that. It was good celebration. But more than that, they're saying, this is what Moses commanded. We have finally come to the point that God has chosen for us. We're not here because we think Jerusalem is a very pretty place to be. It's a nice spot. I've seen some beautiful spots around here. But it has nothing to do with beauty or anything like that. It has everything to do with the fact that God has said, this is the place, and there is no other place to be. And so they're there in fulfillment of the commandment that God gave to Moses, and their unity is a unity that is based around the promise of God and the commandment of God and the fullness of the presence of God. That's where he's made his name to dwell. So if you were a person of faith and not just a tourist, if you were a person of faith, you would say to yourself, I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Because you'd say, God is in this place. God has commanded it, God has fulfilled his promises, and we're here. How does that? Yeah, look pretty stimulated. Now, here they are, a group of Israelites. There are no foreigners there, there's all the people of Israel going up there, maybe one or two slaves or people who've associated themselves with Israel, but they're all Israelites. And in verses 6 to 9 of this psalm, the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's a phrase that has been given a wide currency, especially by tourists to Israel today. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For the sake of my relatives and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So there they are within the city, and they say, oh, we want to see the peace of God resting on this place. Now, this is not so much a prayer that peace will come to Jerusalem. Keep in mind, here you are, you're part of the, for the moment, you're part of these tourists who are there, these pilgrims, these worshippers, and you're not praying that peace will come to the city. You're saying, God is here. This is the fulfillment of his promises. Let's pray that this continues. This we want to see happening continually throughout history. So pray for the ongoing peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And to go there to Jerusalem would be to know the peace of God as it increases day by day, year by year, century by century, under the hand of God. And the word peace doesn't simply mean cessation of war. Peace, the word shalom, means far more than that. To say peace be with you means that all the fullness of God's blessing will rest upon this place. That is almost as if when you come through the gates of Jerusalem, you say, I am in the presence of God. And then to go into the temple would be to be alive, to be stimulated, to be thrilled, because God is here, and may this continue. It's very easy to bring things into the temple which would spoil it. That happened in Israel. You've no doubt read your scriptures and you saw things that were brought in which polluted the temple. Well, may this never happen, says the psalmist, for the sake of all that lies ahead. We want to know the rich salvation of God continuing and the rich blessing of the covenant stay upon us. Now, there's the psalm. That's what it says. Because, you see, there's a problem with this psalm. And it's a problem which is not one of being a textual critic of the scriptures or anything like that. The problem is that while this psalm expresses what it does, there's something wrong in Israel. Incidentally, when you read your Bible, you'll realize that about two-thirds of it are devoted to the history of this tiny little nation called Israel. And it is very tiny. Even today, I believe, there's only a little over 14 million Jews in this world. That's not very many. But the problem is that in this little nation, the unity that the psalmist describes and the peace is not present in its fullness in that nation. So when you read it, it's almost a cry of longing. And men and women of faith would say, there must be more than this. You see, when you went to Israel, there was a facade. Remember, Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed walls. The whole thing, when you went there, there was as much corruption in Israel in those days as there is in our countries today. I can remember many years ago being in Israel, and many people go not just as tourists, they go as pilgrims looking for some spiritual experience. Well, if you were looking for a spiritual experience as I walked down the street in Tel Aviv that day, there were two girls sitting by the wall, and they said, do you want a girl? 20 shekels. Another girl said, 15 shekels. You know what was happening? They were prostitutes trying to do a deal. But you say, if you'd gone there as a pilgrim, now this is only 30 years ago, if you'd gone there as a pilgrim, you'd have said, this is not a place where I find spiritual fulfillment. And if you had gone to Israel in the time that the psalm was written, you'd have still, as you looked underneath the facade or behind the facade, you'd have said, there is something wrong here. The unity, the peace is missing. There are certainly men and women who know it. The psalmist was delighted. But it was only a short while after this, as the Babylonian hordes came down from the north, and all the enemies of Israel came either from the north or the south, because you couldn't come from the east because they'd have to cross the desert. So as they came down from the north, the Babylonians came down, and Jeremiah, the prophet, had to stand up before them and say, the problem with you is that you assume that because you have the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that everything's fine. In Jeremiah 7, he says, you keep saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Almost, you hear it all the time. We're secure because the building is there. But he says, you keep saying peace, but you know the rest of it, don't you? You say, peace, peace, but what? There is no peace. There is something corrupt underneath the surface. Peace, peace, but there's no peace. They've learned to sing the songs of Zion. They've learned to sing the songs of ascent. Now they live there, actually live in the city. But is there a deep reality there? And the answer is no. The corruption is there, and it is so deep that God must bring judgment upon that land. For instance, the prophet Jeremiah again says, as he looks at his own people, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Can you see why there's a problem in Israel? If you simply took the psalm as if that was the great eternal reality and said, we're here, you'd have missed out on something very significant. These psalms, whilst the word of God, find their significance in the context within history. It means that whilst they are saying one thing, they are also looking forward, or forcing us to look forward, to something bigger, greater, more deep and lasting than anything that Israel knew. And our opening hymn this morning intimated that. The prophet Isaiah, you'll know this one, in Isaiah chapter 57. Wrong side of my little scrap. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not continually accuse, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirits would grow faint before me, even the souls that I've made. Because of their wicked covetousness I was angry. I struck them and I hid and was angry. But they kept turning back to their own ways. Have you ever, as parents, some of you, have you ever disciplined your children? Well, you should have. But when you did, how many of them turned into perfect little angels who have never transgressed since? Any of them? Well, you didn't, did you? So why should they? But God says, I discipline my children and they keep turning back. Here is the judgment. He will dwell with those who are humble and contrite in spirit. He'll be there in all his wondrous fullness. But they keep turning back. The more I called them, the more they fled from me. So I've seen their ways, but I'll heal them. I will lead them and repay them with comfort, creating for their mourners the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot keep still. Its waters toss up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my Lord, for the wicked. Now here again, this is a bit of ancient history, I realize that. But here in Israel, there can never be peace while ever there is guilt in the human heart, while ever the evil is present, there can never be peace. There is no shalom, no salvation, no blessing, no fullness of joy, no peace, while ever men and women are still in their guilt. And that's the problem. And it started with Adam. It's not a late invention. The story of Noah, God saw that the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart were only evil continually. So there can be no peace for the wicked. And whether it's Israel, which is only every human being writ large. So you're there, represented by them in their experiences. But there can be no peace for the wicked. And not only that, but when you reach the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not a guilt trip. I'm not trying to do that to you. I'm just simply saying that's the way it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's Romans 3:23. But prior to that, the apostle lists just a number of statements from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It was the Hebrew Bible. And this is what the very same book in which you find the Psalms and the prophets say this: as it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks for God. Now, He's not kidding. When you went to Jerusalem in that with the pilgrims, he's saying, can't you see that at the deepest level there must be a massive transformation of a human heart? Because deep down in the recesses of every human being, there is a corruption, there is an evil, which unless it's removed, there can be no peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean put a new coat of paint on it. It means God must do it, and he must do something major and massive. In fact, it is so major. Do you remember when God brought the... You remember the story, you weren't there, I know. Well, some of you look like you could have been. When Moses brought the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, you remember that, it was a Wednesday. You know, that was a major work of salvation, wasn't it? It meant the enemies of Egypt, the enemy Egypt had to be destroyed. Pharaoh's army had to be judged, and it was. And God brought this ragtag bunch of idol worshippers out of Egypt, and he set them as his people in his land. A major, major work of salvation. So much for the people would thrill. You read Psalm 104, 105, and so on. Every time they looked back, they said, look what our God has done. This is who we are. But again, looking back wasn't enough. Because a day came when that massive transformation out of Egypt had to be fulfilled. Most of us have a, at least where I come from anyway, a Christmas card mentality about the birth of Jesus. Now, do you have white Christmases here occasionally? We don't. We have sun and sand and heat and all of that sort of thing. Much more fun. But we still have Christmas cards with, you know, little cute bits of holly and all that sort of thing. And that's about the level it gets to. But, you know, when the angel, some months before Christmas, actually spoke to Joseph, he said, your wife is going to bear a child. And, oh, well, you're well, officially his wife, but they weren't living together yet. And you're going to call his name Jesus. What's the Old Testament word for Jesus, do you know? Joshua, God saves, and you're going to call his name Joshua, Jesus. Why? Because that corruption that I have just described, and I couldn't convince you of it anyway, but that corruption that I've just described is so deep that God is going to send himself, Emmanuel, God with us, and in the person of Jesus, Joshua, he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, here's going to be a salvation which is not simply going to be a little cutesy baby in a manger, but God breaking in, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. God is going to do something absolutely stunning. He's going to save his people from their sins. And John the Baptist knew, perhaps even more than Joseph was allowed to know at that point. He said, look, there's the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Here is this one who's actually going to transform not simply Jerusalem, not simply a little group of religious people gathered in a building somewhere, but he's going to transform the whole of creation. He's going to set them free from their sin, not going to save them in their sin. He's going to save them from their sin. God is doing something immense in sending his son. There is a dramatic, major redemption to take place. Well, you know the stories of Jesus, I guess, if you've been part of a Christian congregation for any length of time. And you may also know then that towards the end of Jesus' life and ministry, he spent some time with his disciples in an upper room just before he was crucified. And in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 20, this may sound a little confusing as I read it, but just let it flow over you for a moment. He says, I ask not only on behalf of these, meaning the 12 disciples or the 11 at that stage, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, As you, Father, are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, here at last, our Lord is enunciating the fact that what we need is an extraordinary unity between men and women with their God and with each other. As Jesus is one with the Father, beautifully, sweetly one with his Father, so may they also be one. I wonder if that's a prayer very similar to Psalm 122. May we know the fullness of your blessing. It's wonderful to go to Jerusalem. I'm so glad. But when the fullness comes, then this is something so rich. But you think it's just a prayer that we can echo? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all one together here this morning? Would that be wonderful? You see, that's a silly thing to say, Ian. Don't say that. You know why? Because it's not a prayer that is yet to be answered. It's a prayer that has been answered. When Christ prays that we will all be one, that we'll be united in our great delight in God because we're bound together with one Father as the family of God, it's happened. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, you should be eager to do what? I'm just trying to prompt your memories. You're obviously not going to answer me, but that's all right. He says, you should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you maintain something, what must that imply? That you already have it. So what has come to the Corinthians? What has come to men and women who are in Christ? But that great unity which the psalmist longs for, which you saw clearly denied at the Tower of Babel, but initially in the very separation of Adam and Eve, as they hated each other. He says, it's happened. Our Lord prayed for it, and now it's taken place. You and I are one. I've never met most of you before today. But as was said earlier, it's a great joy to know that we are one together in Christ. It is for me. Well, that's because your Saviour has done that. He prayed, God answered, and the unity of the Spirit has come to us. But you know, before that could take place, there had to be an intervening redemption. Before you could take a group of slaves from Egypt and make them a nation, there had to be a redemption. They had to be brought out of Egypt through the sea. Egypt had to be judged. Well, before you could take a world and make it one, there had to be a redemption which was so vast that it took men and women right up there into the cross of Christ and judged their guilt totally and completely. So let me tell you what Christ has done. He has taken you and he's taken me and he's taken us into his cross and he has judged your guilt, meaning all the guilt is finished. And you and I are clean, utterly, completely purified. You may have feelings of guilt. You may have feelings of shame, but there is no guilt because the cross of Christ has washed you clean. Isn't that stunning? So, husbands and wives, do you ever get a little bit crabby with each other? You've said that again. You've done that before and I don't like it. Well, I want to tell you, without trivializing it at all, if you just look at each other and say, you, men, say this to your wife when she really gets you mad. You are a woman in Christ and there is no guilt. So I can't accuse you of anything. Wives, say it to your husbands. All the accumulated accusations that we've been building up. Children to their parents. You know, some people are still accusing their parents 50 years after their parents died. We've still got it all there, as if I can load guilt back onto someone. Don't you ever dare call guilty those whom God has washed clean. It's a beautiful thing. I don't know, I've been in many churches and I've seen people who have maintained bitterness and resentment towards other people over years and years. Pastors who've laboured may have done the wrong thing and they've never been forgiven by some people. We've said it this morning, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, they've been washed clean. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The cross of Christ has taken our putrid, divisive guilt and totally removed it from us. So look at you. I mean, you can't do it by standing up right now. But look at you. You're sitting in a congregation of people whose sin has been taken away, whose guilt has been removed. All the sins of all of us are forgiven. Now let's go back to the psalm, because that psalm anticipated in Israel the great reality which we can now see and live in right across the whole of creation. I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Not because I love church services. If I thought that eternity would be one long church service, I think I would want to argue a case. But to be part of the bride of Christ, eternally delighting in her lover, with that delight increasing more and more throughout all of eternity, there is nothing sweeter. The apostle spoke to the Thessalonians and he said, you know, concerning love of the brethren, you don't need me to teach you. You've been taught by God and you do love one another. Now these are sinners he's talking to. But God has done a great work. So when you sing the psalm of ascent, don't put it on people to feel something, as if you have to feel happy. You may have come here this morning with all sorts of uncertainties and pain. But let me tell you, God has done something which transforms life totally. And I am delighted to be here with you. Not because you're nice, and you are, I'm sure, but because God has done it. Father, thank you that here is a body of people bound together in the dear Saviour. Thank you that there is no guilt which can separate us either from one another or from you. How we bless you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.